I was still just a teenager out in a little rented boat with a 5-horsepower motor across the lake from the campground, fishing, not paying attention to the weather, when this storm blew in. And the sky turned black, and there were thunder and lightning, and the winds rose, and the waves started crashing over the top of the boat. It was a storm of biblical proportions. Like many in the scriptures, we think, for example, of the storm at sea when Jonah the prophet was running away from God's command, decided that he was going to sail away because he didn't want to take the word to Nineveh. And God was in the midst of the storm. The sailors threw Jonah into the water. He was swallowed by the great fish, and God took him where he needed to be. God was there. Or I think of the time when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm arose, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And they woke him saying, "Lord, don't you care?" And of course he cared. He got up and he spoke a word of command, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was this great calm over the sea. The point of all of these stories is that in the midst of all of the storms of life, our God is always there. And we see that in today's story, one of the most detailed accounts of a storm at sea. Chapter 7 began with Luke saying, "I was there," along with Aristarchus, the Macedonian. And then Paul called them later on his fellow soulmates or prison mates in Rome. So we know that they were with him not only on this trip, but they remained with him for a while after he arrived at Rome. Julius, the kindly centurion, was there, although he probably didn't have 100 men with him. He had enough to escort Paul to Rome to make sure that he got there safely. We're told in the opening verses that the winds were against them. This was August or September. It was a risky season to be out on the Sea of Nazareth. I'm sorry, on the Mediterranean Sea. And the winds were blowing against them already. And so they made their way along the ports of Asia until they got to Myra. And at Myra, chapter 27, verse 5 says they changed ships. They found a boat from Alexandria in Egypt. And as Pastor Smith told us last week, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And so there was a whole fleet of these grain ships that were going back and forth all the time. These boats were maybe 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, 40 feet deep. They were big for their day, but certainly not like the tankers that we're familiar with being in the water today. There was one mast and one sail and two sort of like rudders. They were really large oars on the sides of the boat. The problem with this setup was that there was no way that they could tack. Now, do you know anything about tacking? Tacking means sailing into the wind, and they weren't able to go into the wind. They kind of had to go with the flow of the winds that were blowing on their sails. And so they were in this boat. They were being pushed offshore. Instead of heading for Greece, they ended up in Crete at a harbor named Fair Haven. And it wasn't a great place to spend the winter. And so a decision had to be made. Were they going to stay there anyway? Or were they going to try to sail on to Phoenix, a much better harbor? And we begin the story then today in verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so what Dr. Luke is telling us is that the fast was over. The fast was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It was usually celebrated in late September, early October. And Paul steps forward with a bit of advice. He says, I perceive that if we go on, there's going to be a great loss to the ship and the cargo and to many of our lives. It's not going to be safe. And then there was the pilot and the owner of the boat who were saying, no, we need to go on. So who was calling the shots here? You had an inexperienced man who had never really, well, he had sailed, but he wasn't the sailor. Paul perceived, not by heavenly direction, but he perceived by his own experience. Remember, he'd been shipwrecked 3 times. And he'd spent a night hanging on to a board lost at sea. He had some experience with what was going on, but Centurion Julius said, no, I think I'll listen to the pilot and the captain of the boat and the guy who owns the ship, and we're going to sail on. They were hoping for this better harbor in Phoenix, which was about 50, 60 miles further away. And so we come to verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind came, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground at Sirtis, they lowered the gear. And thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So at first there was this calm. The wind was blowing gently. But then instead of being able to stay close to the shore, this great wind came, blowing them away from the shore. And they couldn't steer into it, so they had to go with it. And they were driven away from Phoenix, 24 miles southwest to this little island of Cauda, or Clauda. And there they experienced another brief calm. And so they pulled in the lifeboat and attached it. It would be out in the wind with this additional boat hanging on the back end. They would have difficulty steering anyway. So they pulled it in, lashed it down, battened down the hatches, got everything ready because they knew they were going to go back out to sea. And so the winds blew them away, and now they're out there. Without any way of navigating, without any way of steering, they were just being driven along. And the fear was that they were going to be driven near the coast of Libya, where there are some sandbars, and it would really be a bad experience for them. So they started by jettisoning all the cargo to make the boat lighter so that it would float higher in the water. And then they got rid of a bunch of equipment. And then things really got bad, and they abandoned all hope of ever making it alive. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. You know I urge you to take heart, and now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and in whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. You should have listened to me. How many of us have said that, especially those of us who are parents? You should have listened to me. And normally, you know what the reaction would have been? They probably would have shot Paul over the side of the boat. I told you so, and you didn't listen. But now he said, take heart. For there isn't going to be any loss of life. The ship's going to be wrecked, but we're all going to be taken care of because Paul had received another vision. Remember back in chapter 18, he was in Corinth. And Jesus appeared to him and said, I'm with you. No one is going to harm you. And then in Jerusalem, in chapter 23, Jesus said, take courage. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify me also in Rome. And now it was an angel of God who said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God was in the midst of the storm. God was right there with them. No harm was going to come to any one of them. They were all going to be safe. The ship was going to be wrecked, the angel said, but you're all going to be safe. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay on ship, we cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Imagine being driven by the wind for 14 days and nights without sun, moon, stars, no way of navigating, absolutely nowhere, no way of knowing where you were. But now the sailors suspected that they were coming close to the land. They say that sailors can smell the land. Or maybe they saw the seabirds overhead and they knew that the birds were close to the land. Or maybe they heard the pounding of the surf in the distance, but somehow the experienced people on board knew that they were getting close to land. And so they took a sounding, and at first it was 20 fathoms, and a fathom is about 6 feet. So they had 120 feet of water underneath them. And then they took another sounding, and it was 15 fathoms, and so it was about 90 feet deep. And they realized that the water was getting shallower. And it was dark. It was night. They didn't know what to do. They put out four anchors to slow the ship down so that it wouldn't, if it was going to hit land, it was going to be going slowly when it hit the land and it wouldn't be as disastrous. And they prayed for daylight. But now there's a conspiracy. The sailors knew what was about to happen. They knew they were getting close to shore. They knew the water was getting shallower. So they conspired that they would take the lifeboat and go out into the sea and they would drop four anchors off the front of the boat to stabilize it. But in reality, they were going to cut the ropes and keep going. They weren't going to go down with the ship. And Paul realized what was going on. He caught the conspiracy and he told the centurion about that they weren't going to be able to make it to shore without the sailors on board. And this time, Julius listened. And so he cut all the lifeboats free so that they wouldn't be able to escape. And they waited for dawn, and they were going to make their run for the shore. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you the strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. It's interesting that there was 14 days of suspense. Everybody was wound up. Nobody was eating. Maybe there was some seasickness because of the tossing of the waves, but nobody had eaten. Paul said, "We got to eat. If we're going to have the strength to make it to shore, we all need to take something to eat." And to prove it to them, he took some bread, and he ate it in front of all of them, and that encouraged them all. And so there were 276 people on board, besides all of the grain. And all of them had to eat. And so there must have been a lot of food. And when they'd all eaten their fill, they tossed the rest into the sea. And then they started making the ship even lighter. They were throwing the cargo overboard. And that would get them a little bit closer to the shoreline. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail in the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And so dawn came, and they looked out, and now they could see. They were close to an island. They saw a bay with a beach, and they planned to hit it hard. They let out the anchors. They cut off the lifeboat. They went for it. But on the way, they struck a reef. The bow stuck. The stern was in the back, obviously. The waves pounding on the back. The boat began to break apart. The soldiers were concerned because, remember, soldiers would be responsible for what happened to the prisoners. And if the prisoners all got free, then the soldiers' lives would be in danger. And so the soldiers decided they were going to kill all the Paul and all the prisoners. Well, once again, Julius, the kindly centurion, stepped in and saved them. And he said, "Okay, we got a chaotic scene. Those of you who are able to swim, go for it. Those of you who can't swim, wait till the back of the boat ship breaks up, grab a piece of wood, and float your way in. Remember, kick, 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 keep going until you get to shore." And so all 276 people made it to shore just as the angel of God said it would be. God was in the midst. So we go to chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, Malta is a little island. The name means a place of refuge. But they were still 150 miles southwest of Italy. So this storm had taken them from the time they were in Myra on this little boat, more than 500 miles they'd been blown. And here they met a group of people, natives. The natives, it's actually the word is barbarians. You'd think of some really crude people, but these were non-Greek speaking people who weren't always the friendliest to Romans. But these barbarians welcomed them and showed unusual kindness and built a fire because it was a cold day. Now it was clearly October. And Paul, being the kind of guy he was, of course, was going to pitch in and help. And so he's gathering a bundle of sticks. And as he's helping with the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, comes out of the wood. Now the natives saw this, and what were they to think? Oh, he made it safely here from the sea, but this guy must be a murderer. This is some god's way of getting even with this guy, showing him justice. He's going to swell up and he's going to die. And they all waited for Paul to die. And he didn't. So instead of being a murderer, now he must be a god. And you know, Paul had been mistaken for a god once before in the town of Lystra in chapter 14. But this time they didn't decide to worship him. They just honored him as a god. Well, through this all, Paul was protected. Remember, Jesus had told him, the angel had told him, "Paul, you must preach the gospel in Rome. It is going to happen. In the midst of storms, in the midst of snake bites, I'm with you. And you have a job to carry out for me to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth." And so we see it fulfilled here. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. A chief man is an official title. He was a public Roman official. His name was Publius, and he was showing them hospitality. But they learned, probably from Dr. Luke, who diagnosed that Publius's father was sick with fever and dysentery, which normally would be a fatal disease. Paul went and visited. Paul prayed. Paul laid on hands. And God healed the man. And of course, the people of Malta heard the rumor. The word spread, and everybody who had any kind of disease came to be healed. And so God, through Paul, brought a blessing to the people of Malta, and the gospel was advanced once again. They spent nearly 3 months on the island of Malta. And when they were ready to go, It was the Maltese people who provided the food for the rest of the journey. God was working in the midst of it all to bring blessings to the people of Malta and make sure that the gospel was spread. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with twin gods as a figurehead. Now, the sailing season started, according to a Roman historian named Pliny, on February 7th. And so they had been there from November, December, January. Now it was 3 months had passed. It was February or maybe March when it was time to go. It was 61 AD. There was another ship that had also wintered in the bay at Malta. And it was a ship that had twin mastheads, which is interesting. It would be the images of Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus. Right? They were known for protecting sailors. And isn't it ironic that now they had just been protected by God from this terrible storm? They got on board a ship with two false gods who were supposed to protect them. It was time to go. So verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Putulia. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. So we've got here another one of those triptychs or travelogues. Syracuse was on the east end of the island of Sicily. Rhegium was a harbor that was already on the toe of Italy. Petulia was 185 miles north, and they made that trip in 2 days, so they made good time. But they were still 75 miles away from Rome. And they stayed with the Christians there for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Paul was overjoyed to see that there was already a delegation of Christians in Rome. They came out to greet him from the Forum of Appius, which was about 40 miles down the road, the Appian Way, the road from Rome itself. And then he mentions three taverns, which is about 30 miles away. So they were working their way up the road. And when Paul realized what was going on, that there were Christians who were greeting him, he gave thanks to God because the word was already working. And finally, they arrived at Rome. And it's obvious that Paul was on house arrest. Remember that he still really wasn't accused of a crime, but not found guilty of any crime. He had appealed to Caesar, and so he, as a Roman citizen, had the right to safe passage to appeal his case before the emperor. And there he was on house arrest. He was had a soldier with him all the time, but he was able to continue his ministry, preaching and teaching to anybody who came. And he began by preaching to the Jewish leaders. And you know, he had to have wondered what they were thinking about him coming. Had they heard anything already from the leaders back, the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem? Were they against him before he even started? Or what kind of message was he going to deliver to them, depending on where they were? And so verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So Paul told them why he was there. He had appealed to Caesar. And that's why he was wearing the chains. It was because of the hope of Israel. Hold that thought in your mind. Paul wanted to talk to them. He told them that the reason he was there was because of the hope of Israel. Well, they claimed they had heard nothing from the Sanhedrin. But they had heard rumors from some people about this sect, and that's kind of a slam word, like, you know, you're just a cult, you're a sect. We heard bad things about you, but we wanted to give you a hearing of your own. I think they were intrigued, and it was all about this hope of Israel. Because what was the hope of Israel? What was it that the Jews were waiting for? They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And now Paul, they realized that Paul was going to be telling them about the Messiah. And of course, they wanted to know more. And so they set up another meeting. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And so the rumors must have spread. A bigger crowd had gathered. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so he expounded all day long. And he used the scriptures, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he tried to convince them from scripture what he was saying. And what was it that Paul was talking about? He was talking about the kingdom of God. And he was telling them about Jesus. Now, remember where they were. They were in Rome, the capital of the world. This magnificent empire with its emperor. And at this time they were already worshiping the Caesars as gods themselves. And here is Paul standing in that kind of environment talking to Jews about the real king and about the real kingdom, telling them about Jesus and God's rule in this world and in the world to come. Convincing them from scripture. The result, of course, was that some believed and some didn't. And so verse 25, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And here's what Paul said, his last words: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet," and he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen." Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, was Isaiah's frustration with the people of Israel in his time, that the people had hardened their hearts. And they would see miracles. They would see God at work. They would hear God's word being proclaimed. But they would never see what God was doing. They would never hear what God was saying. They would never understand. They would never believe. They had hardened their hearts. Jesus had used this same passage in Matthew 13 when they asked, when the disciples asked, "Why are you always talking in parables? Why don't you just tell us plainly? You tell us these parables and we don't always understand what you're saying." And Jesus quoted that same passage, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. "You'll see, you'll hear, but you'll never believe. You won't get it." Now, Paul loved the Jewish people dearly. He longed for them to be saved. He saw that the door was being closed, but he also saw that God was opening a new door, that in for a while, temporarily shutting down the hearts of the Jews, he would open the doors for the Gentiles. And his last statements, the last words that Paul is recorded to have said in Rome, in the book of Acts, was, "The Gentiles will listen." Verse 29, you see it there in your Bibles? Verse 29, it's not there, is it? Not in most of the Bibles. There is a verse 29, which is basically a repeat of verse 25. It says, when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. And so it ended like many church meetings. There was division. Some believed and some didn't. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul preached to the Gentiles and Paul preached to the Jews. He preached to anyone who came about the kingdom, about Jesus, and he did so with boldness, and there was no interference. So the book of Acts ends with a shout of triumph. It covers about 30 years from the time of Jesus' ascension, where he spoke the words of the Great Commission. "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." The book of Acts begins with other words from the ascension. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then they'd experience Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people in one day came to believe in Jesus as their Savior. 30 years had passed, and think of what had happened. The accounts that we have read, how the gospel had spread through Asia and Europe. The gospel was at work. Paul himself had traveled probably close to 10,000 miles on his missionary journeys. It's a shout of triumph. It's not a defeat. It happened just as Jesus said it was going to happen. It was in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And now it was at Rome. Rome was the capital. It was the empire. It was the most of the known world in those days. And the gospel was there just as Jesus said it would be. A triumphant ending. So we got a couple minutes. What happened next? Anybody got any ideas about what happened? Bottom line is, we don't know, but there are some thoughts. Ruth, give you a couple minutes and then I'll tell you some of the theories. Got to get your mic on, Ruth.
Is it on now?
Yep, no. You're working now.
I was with a group led by Matthew Harrison, and we went to Malta, mm-hmm. and I saw where the ship sank, and I saw the site where the fire was built, and there is a church there now, and there's a statue of Publius, and there's another kind of stuff talking about Paul and his chains. I think there's a figure of him also. And then later on, we went to three taverns, and we had lunch there. And on the way, and then we went to Rome, and I mentioned this before, we were actually at the site where Paul was held, house arrest, where he was for 2 years, and we asked the nuns there what happened. Well, he never saw, they felt he had not seen Caesar. And as it says here, nobody was there to really condemn him and press charges. And so these nuns felt that he went to Spain after this.
All
so
right.
That's what they think happened.
That's right. That is what some people think. That is a theory. So let me tell you kind of what we do know. It talks about 2 years. Paul did this for 2 years. The theory, as Ruth said, was that he did not appear before Caesar, but at that point he was set free. Well, what happened during those 2 years? Paul continued writing. We know that he wrote the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We feel pretty confident that he wrote the book of Philippians while he was in Rome. We're told in Philippians 1, verse 13, that it has now become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so everybody in Rome was hearing from Paul while he was in this house arrest about Jesus. He couldn't shut up, and he kept writing, encouraging other Christians around the world. Now, there was a man named Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was born in, he was the bishop of Rome eventually. He was born in 35, and he was bishop from around 88 AD to 100 AD. He was in Rome, obviously, at the time. He made the acquaintance with Peter, and he was obviously there when Paul was doing his work. Clement of Rome said Paul reached the limits of the West. Now, it's tradition, but Clement was there. And he claims that Paul went on a fourth missionary journey. And he sailed all the way to Rome, which was truly the ends of the earth. There are some alternate manuscripts of 2 Timothy 4, where it says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Now, if he wrote in Rome and talks about his first defense, obviously there was a second defense. He must have been set free by the Romans. Got to remember what was going on during that time. We've talked about Nero being the emperor, and Nero was in a good mood for a while, but then he needed to blame the burning of Rome on the Christians, and so there was this intense persecution. And the expectation is that Paul was rearrested under Nero's persecution, and that he was beheaded in 67 AD. And that his tomb is right along that Appian Way as well. There's a church built there as well, honoring St. Paul, the work of proclaiming the gospel there. Right. That's it. Well, I'm going to pass because it's 10:16 at this point, and we need to be going. So let's close with a word of prayer. Again, we thank you, Father, for the word revealed to us in this wonderful book of Acts. And we thank you that you have fulfilled your word that you sent your gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that you've sent your word to Gentiles like us, and that we have heard, and we do believe, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray your continued blessings upon your church as it continues to reach out to more and more people who will listen, who will respond, who will rejoice in salvation, who will be with us before your throne of grace. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word which speaks so clearly to us. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.